Excited for our Bible study this morning. This is a study I've been looking forward to ever since we began 1 Thessalonians. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then you also need to place a bookmark over there at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So a few books to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Lord, I am so grateful that you have given us a glimpse of the future. You are the beginning and the end. You know the beginning from the end. You know all of history. You know exactly what's going to take place. And you've given us that glimpse. And how encouraging it is for us as believers, as those who know you, to know that everything's going to turn out wonderful. And then, Lord, you've also given us a glimpse of the future so that we can be prepared for your coming. And I would ask, Lord, that if there would be anyone here this morning who is not prepared to meet with you, that would all change this morning. We want to all be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. I received this letter from a pastor friend of mine just a couple weeks ago. He says, "Dear friends, your prayers would be appreciated. I can no longer hide or ignore my long-standing problem. The fact must be faced. I have an incurable disease. Doctors do not understand it. It's called rapturitis. Because it is so far removed from the norm of modern society, some consider it a serious mental disease. Rapturitis especially flares up in the spring and the fall, oddly concurrent with the Jewish holidays, but it can manifest any time. Below are some symptoms of rapturitis. Number one, strange desire to see a man who was executed as a common criminal almost 2,000 years ago and was resurrected. Number two, belief that this man will someday suddenly show up in the clouds with a shout and take believers away to paradise. Number three, bizarre desire to see and reunite with departed loved ones whose bodies will come out of the graves at the above shout. Number four, increased disdain for this world's values and realization of its deteriorating condition. Number five, compulsion to improve the world, knowing all along things will get worse until the above-mentioned man appears. Number six, compulsion to tell others about this man and his plan. Number seven, an almost perpetual smile and inner peace because of a perceived hope, commonly referred to as the blessed hope. He says, I've had this chronic disease for many years, but in the past few years it has become increasingly acute. It must be contagious because I know of many others with the same symptoms. It must be pandemic because millions of victims are all over the world, seemingly in every country, with the exact same symptoms. He says, I'm not asking you to pray that this condition be removed from me. Rather, pray that others will catch it. I want to be a carrier and spread it, as with this message. It's a great condition to have. And then he ends the letter with a warning. This message carries the bug. I pray it will jump on you now. I've got rapturitis. And if you don't, I hope you'll get it this morning. Because our passage this morning is the foundational passage in the New Testament for this wonderful doctrine that we know as the rapture of the church. So let's dive right in. Look what Paul says in verse 13 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, when Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, he doesn't mean that as an insult. He's not saying, what's wrong with you folks in Thessalonica? You're a bunch of airheads. It's not that at all. It's education. He's saying, I do not want you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep. I want you to have clear, accurate, straightforward information concerning Christians who have died. I want you to know without a doubt. So I don't want you to be uninformed. There are four times in Paul's letters in the New Testament when he specifically says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning a specific subject. And it's so interesting and ironic to me that in each of those subjects where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, there are ignorance. There is controversy even among Christians concerning that subject matter. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel, and yet there is ignorance in the church concerning Israel. There are many that believe the church has replaced Israel and that God no longer has a plan for Israel. A straightforward reading of the Bible perfectly suggests that God has a big plan for Israel. And that once the church is raptured out, you're going to see that plan for Israel rapidly unfold. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Boy, spiritual gifts, that's a hotbed of controversy, isn't it? Do all the gifts exist and how do they operate? Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear on that subject as well. You can read straightforward information. Man, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Peter says a lot about spiritual gifts in 1 Peter chapter 4. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And again, there's much controversy among Christians concerning persecution and pain and suffering in the life of a believer. But I think the Bible is also very straightforward on that if we just took the time to study. And so then here in this passage, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who are asleep. And we're looking at the rapture passage. And unfortunately, there's a lot of controversy in the church, even over this idea of the rapture of the church. But I hope you'll see how straightforward it is this morning, how perfectly clear it is. The situation in Thessalonica, which caused Paul to write this passage. Those of you who have been with us in our study, you know that Paul planted the church in Thessalonica. He came and shared the gospel with them. A church was born. He didn't stay with them very long. He left. That church took off. It grew like crazy. This is a wonderful example of a local church. And there is no doubt that before Paul had left, he had told those brand new Christians that Jesus Christ is coming again. And those Christians in Thessalonica expected Jesus at any moment. They literally expected Jesus to show up in glory at any moment. In fact, Some of them had even quit their jobs and started neglecting their daily responsibilities. Paul had to correct them on that. He had to say, look, expect Jesus at any moment, but go back to work. Take care of your daily responsibilities. But man, that church was looking for Jesus. And I think that totally explains why they grew and matured so quickly. When you are expecting Jesus Christ at any moment, it changes the way you live. So that is the attitude that that church had. Now, after Paul had planted the church and after he had left, some Christians in that church died. Some brothers and sisters in Christ died. And this caused that church great concern. They had all kinds of questions. Like, where are those Christians that have died? What is their current state? And another question they had, what's going to happen when Jesus shows up in glory? Are they going to get to participate? Or are they going to miss out? Now here we are, 2,000 years later. And we probably have those same questions. Jesus hasn't come back yet, and we all know of Christians that have died, right? We probably all have family members who know the Lord who have died. You remember the week of Thanksgiving last year? A dear brother and friend in this church, in this fellowship, Terry Wesson, who used to serve so much here, he died. And I still miss him. But what happens to them? Where are they right now before Christ returns? And what's going to happen when Christ does return? And maybe you're sitting here and you have a question. If I die, what's going to happen to me? And will I get to participate in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul addresses those concerns and answers those questions right here in this text. Let's deal with the first question first. Where are Christians that have died? What is their current state? I love the description that Paul uses. He says that Christians who have died are asleep. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So Christians who have died are asleep. They are at rest. They are at ease. And this is sort of how Christians have viewed death all through church history. It was the early Christians that first called their burial places cemeteries, which means dormitories. Which means resting places. I love this description of death as sleep because I love sleep. I really like to sleep. Sleep is pleasurable. I love my Sunday afternoon naps. There's nothing like a good night's sleep to refresh you. And it's just so wonderful and comforting for me to know that God has used sleep to describe death of Christians. They are at rest. They are at ease. They are free from all the unrest of this world. They are not concerned in any way, shape, or form about the tax deadline on April 15th. They are not dealing with stress at all. They are not suffering. There is no pain. They are at complete rest. Paul says that they're sleeping in Jesus. I love that. The idea here almost is that Jesus has tucked them night-night. They've fallen asleep through Jesus, like a loving parent would tuck a child to bed. You know, end of a long day, and we do have long days at my house. But at the end of a long day, when it's time for the kids to go to bed, one of the sweetest moments is when we get to tuck them. You've had a hard day. You've done a lot. Let's go night-night now, and let's rest, and let's get rejuvenated. When a Christian dies, it's almost like Jesus comes along and says, you've had a really hard life. You've been working hard. You've been going for it. But now it's time for you to go to sleep. Come to me. A peaceful rest. Please understand that this is not speaking of soul sleep. There are people that teach that when a person dies, they just sort of go to sleep forever. In a state of unconsciousness forever. The Bible doesn't teach that. There are others that believe in annihilation. That's a comforting thought. When a person dies, they are annihilated. They cease to exist. Bible doesn't teach that. There are some Christians who even believe that when a Christian does die, they actually do go to sleep. They're sleeping in that grave. They're unconscious. And at the resurrection, they will be raised to consciousness. I don't agree with that one either. It's not a comforting thing for me to think of my born-again grandmother sleeping in a grave somewhere for the last 10 years. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible clearly teaches that after death, people are conscious. Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story about a rich man and a poor man who die. You remember that story? Both die. One goes to a place of torment. The other goes to a place of paradise at Abraham's bosom. Both know what's going on. Both are fully aware. Both have memory. It says here in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The idea is, when Jesus comes again, he's bringing those who have died with him. So Christians who have died are with Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. At death, the spirit leaves the body, and if you're a Christian, goes to be with Jesus Christ in a conscious awareness. Christians who have died are not lost. We know exactly where they are. Their spirits have gone to be with Jesus Christ, and they are at peaceful rest in Jesus. Perhaps you might think of their bodies as being asleep in the grave. Christian, if you die before Jesus Christ comes again, your spirit will immediately go to be with Jesus Christ. Your body will go to sleep. But what is this is our hope, right? Isn't this incredible as Christians to have that hope? This clear information from Scripture makes it possible for us to sorrow not as others without hope. Amen? Whenever I officiate a funeral, it's always hard. It's a tough thing, even if it's a believer. Because there's a lot of grief there. There is sorrow. But truth be known, who are we grieving for? Ourselves. Ourselves. We're going to miss that person's company, or perhaps that person owes you $100. No, I'm just kidding. You're grieving for yourself. Not for them. They're with Jesus. I think a great way to describe death for the believer is they move. They move from this place to heaven. And at a funeral, yes, we weep, we grieve, but it's sort of like saying, so long for now. I'll see you later. They're going on a long journey and they're far away for a while, but it won't be long. You'll join them. Man, when I do a funeral service, it is very easy to spot those who have hope in Jesus Christ and those who don't. I look in the faces. The Christians that are in the audience, there's tears, but there's also a twinkle in their eye. There's hope. Others who don't know Christ, just shell-shocked. Death is a black hole. Absolutely zero hope. They're filled with confusion. There was a tombstone found from the ancient Roman Empire. And on the front of the stone it says, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. I'm glad I didn't have to officiate that guy's service. But that's how many people see death. Christian, we've got certain hope that our loved ones are with Christ. Okay, second question. What's going to happen when Jesus comes again? What will happen to those who have died? Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That is exactly what's going to happen one day. This is not Paul's educated guess. Notice he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul got this from direct revelation from God. So Paul isn't saying, let me paint a few scenarios for you. No, this is the scenario. This will happen. This is from the Lord. This isn't Paul's guess. This isn't my guess. Thank goodness, too. I got involved in one of those March Madness brackets here at the church. No gambling. Don't worry. Just for fun. And I'm in 34th place out of 36. Little Pictish Stout, 3-year-old girl. She's beating me. Okay, I'm not upset. It's cool. Her daddy helped her pick, I'm sure. But so this isn't a prediction of man. This is what the Lord says. Now look at the scenario. Let's see how it plays out. The first thing that happens one day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. There is coming a day when the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ will descend from heaven to the atmosphere of this planet. Verse 14 says that he will be bringing who back with him? Those who have died in Christ. So Jesus is leaving heaven. He's coming to the atmosphere of this planet with the souls of all Christians who have died before. Then there will be audible sounds in the heavenlies. Notice the three sounds that are mentioned there. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Jesus is coming to the atmosphere and he's shouting. And this is the idea of a military leader shouting forth a command. What do you think he'll shout? Remember what Jesus said as he stood before Lazarus's tomb in Romans chapter 11? What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Jesus is going to come and say, my children, come forth. And I think he'll personalize it. I think all of us, living or dead, will hear our own names. Terry, come forth. Kim, come forth. Kelly, come forth. He says he comes with the voice of an archangel. A heavenly voice. Angelic language. It says he'll come with the trumpet of God. This is a great picture. Christ coming to the atmosphere and blowing the trumpet. Sounding the trumpet. In the Old Testament, the shofar was blown by the leader of Israel to gather the people together. It's time for the assembly. Everyone get here. Jesus will come to the atmosphere. He will blow that trumpet and we will all be gathered together. What happens next? By the way, I believe those will be audible sounds. I believe we'll be able to hear it. I believe it's going to shake the globe. It'll probably only be intelligible to us as Christians, but I think everyone will hear it. A lot of people are going to say, "What in the world was that?" When Jesus comes, we're going to hear it. And we are going to respond. And then what happens in next? The end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. So Jesus comes back. There's a shout. If we're alive when that happens, we're going to stay here for just a few seconds. Graves all over the planet are going to open. Bodies are going to be raised. Those who have come back with the Lord are going to be reunited with their bodies, but their bodies are going to be glorified. Brand new bodies. So they're not going to get the old body. Please understand. That'd be sick. Brand new models. Glorified bodies. Awesome, new, wonderful bodies. Here are some questions I've been asked a lot from time to time. Should Christians get cremated? What happens when Christians get cremated? What will happen at the resurrection? Or what happens if a Christian dies and we don't know what happens to their remains? Suppose a Christian gets blown up. What's going to happen at the resurrection? With all those ashes all over the place. Well, don't you think God can handle that one? Put people's bodies back together? You know, in modern day science, we don't need one body to clone, right? All we need is a little bit. Piece of DNA. One little bit of a body to clone that body. Don't you think God is smarter than us? One day, an assistant of the famous chemist Michael Faraday accidentally knocked a little soap silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid. In almost no time, the silver object disappeared. The great chemist was summoned. He quickly put a certain chemical into the jar, and in a moment, every particle of silver came together at the bottom. Removing the shapeless mass, he sent it to a silversmith, who recreated a cup that shone as bright as ever. What that chemist did is sort of what Jesus is going to do at the resurrection. Our bodies are going to be transformed. Graves open. Now, what are our bodies going to be like? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 very quickly? What is the nature of these bodies? I love this passage. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Good question, right? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. So Paul takes an illustration from nature to illustrate resurrection. A plant looks nothing like the seed from which it comes, right? You take this little seed, you put it in the ground, you water it, and later, after some time, this flower, this plant comes out, and it looks nothing like the seed, yet there's continuity there. There's identity there. You ever seen a tulip bulb? Those are nasty looking, aren't they? But you put that tulip bulb in the ground and you water, and what comes out later? Tulips, this beautiful group of flowers from that bulb. That is sort of what the resurrection is going to look like. These current bodies are seeds. At death, you might think of them as being planted. After some time, when Jesus Christ comes again, He will resurrect us, and our new bodies will spring forth from our old bodies, and we will become something entirely different. Though we will maintain continuity with who we were, and we will have identity. Another question I'm asked: will you recognize people in heaven? Yes, you will. But we will be very, very different. Resurrected bodies. Look at this and skip down in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Our current bodies are corruptible. They will be raised incorruptible. Our current bodies are weak. We will be raised with strength. So what happens? Follow the timeline. Jesus comes to the earth. There's a sound. Graves are open. Those who have gone before meet Christ in the air with transformed bodies. All right. What happens next? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the rapture. That's the being caught up. That word right there, caught up. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where we get the idea of rapture. Harpazo in the Greek, and I love the meaning. It literally means we are going to be dragged off by our collars. Seized by the collar of the neck. Taken violently. Snatched from this planet. So my friends, if you and I happen to be alive, and I think we will be, when Jesus comes again, we are going for a ride. We are taking flight. I love thrill rides. I'm looking forward to it. Some of you might be afraid of heights. That's okay. You're going to enjoy the ride too. We are going up. We will meet Jesus in the air. Who else will we meet up there? Those that have preceded us in death, and we are going to have a reunion with Jesus Christ in the air with our relatives that have gone before. And it says then, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Won't that be awesome? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Not only are we going on a ride, but we are being transformed as well. We're going to go through that very same transformation process that those who have died before. Look at verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is on resurrection, but look what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In the blink of an eye, in 1/50th of a second, we will be given our glorified bodies. The rapture will be much more efficient than Jenny Craig's weight loss program, right? It's going to be better than any diet you've ever been on. Snap of a finger in 1/50th of a second, we're going for a ride and we are getting our brand new glorified bodies that we will exist in for all of eternity. Bodies that are fit for heaven, made for that new environment. And forever we will be with the Lord. That's our hope, amen? That's what we're looking for. And the idea is this can happen at any time. I'm ready for the shout, aren't you? I'm ready for the blow of the shofar. I know that some of you here are thinking, this is too sci-fi for me. And I'll admit to you, when I first heard about the rapture, I thought, can that really happen? That's Star Wars, you know? That's Star Trek. That sounds too weird. If you can get by Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He spoke the creation into existence by His word. If He can do that, He can do this. And the scripture says that He will do this. This is our hope. It can happen at any time, and so we must all be ready. If you're not ready, you need to get ready this morning. As I close, this scenario that I've painted, and I haven't painted it from the Word, this scenario that the Scripture puts forth is only for believers, those who belong to Jesus Christ. If a Christian dies, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. When Jesus comes again, Christians will be airlifted home. If a non-believer dies, it's completely over for them. They are truly lost because they have died in their sins. If Jesus comes again, you're on the planet and you don't know Christ, you're a non-believer, you're not taking the trip. You're staying here. The scripture says that you will enter into a 7-year time of tribulation on this planet. It will be a horrible time of judgment. You'll still have an opportunity then to receive Christ, but it will be tough. And I've actually heard some people say, well, I'm just going to wait till millions of people disappear and I hear this funny sound. And then I'll become a Christian. How do you know? How do you know you'll survive to then? And if you can't follow Christ today, what makes you think you're going to be able to follow Christ then? No. The answer is to get ready today. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes.